Well, I hope that this series on freedom will be something that you are blessed by. I am convinced that the degree of freedom that we experience will be directly proportional to our response to the truth. So I want to talk to you today about truth and freedom. Have you ever been lied to by someone that you really, really care about? Someone that really cares about you. Maybe it was your mom, maybe it was your grandmother, maybe it was your dad or grandfather, maybe it was your kids, or maybe it was your pastor, or maybe some Bible study leader. You care very much for them, and they lied to you. And then when you found out the truth, you were set free. There was something about that they were wrong. They were well-meaning, but they were wrong. Now, I'm not talking about them telling you that JFK was not really shot by this guy up in the Texas book depository, or that Hitler wasn't really one who committed suicide in a bunker with Eva Braun, and it's not UFOs do or don't exist. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. Have repeated what they've always heard, but it's not the truth. And they've told you, and it just didn't sit right in your gizzard, as it were. It didn't sit right. And you heard or you saw in the scriptures, wait a minute, all that I've ever been told about this is not true, this is true. Finally, I'm set free. Think about all of the angst, if you will, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all the feelings of inadequacy and failure that are associated with some of the things that we're told by the people that we care about. We are set free when we learn the truth. Let me give you a couple examples. You with me so far? For example, those who say, and I'm not going to go deep into this, God will never give you more than you can bear, right? You know, church, can you say that's a lie? That's a lie. But you hear it all the time. I hear it on Christian radio, and it's always so, and I just turn off the radio. I can't take it anymore. Because the people on the other side of the God will never give you more than you can bear, the people that are struggling with more than they can bear are feeling, wait a minute, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Well, I'm a failure. All these other Christians are doing just fine, but I can't take the load. Obviously, my relationship with God is so out of whack and messed up because I can't deal with the burden. It's more than I can bear. And then they find out that the real truth is that God oftentimes gives you more than you can bear, so that the body of Christ, according to Galatians chapter 6, will come and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, loving deeply from the heart, loving each other as he has loved us and the like. If we are never given more than we can bear, then that verse makes no sense. Why would we ever have to help someone else bear their burdens if all of our burdens are bearable? Are you with me, church? And then again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, but you need to know that we were under such great pressure, more than we could bear, so that we despaired of living. Indeed, the smell or the stench of death was upon us. So we hear sometimes these things, and we say, wait a minute, now I'm not so bad. It's not my relationship with the Lord. This is just something to bring the body of Christ together, and you're set free. Think about this one. You just got to forgive. You know where I'm going with this, but I'm not going to go far. You just got to forgive. You just got to do it. God says you got to forgive, and you just got to forgive, even if the person's not repentant. And I'm so tired of that bondage. I'm so tired of people telling me that kind of stuff when it's absolutely unbiblical. Not how God does it. It's not. In fact, Jesus is very specific. In Luke chapter 24, he says, "In this message of repentance for forgiveness will be preached throughout the world." In Luke 17, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes back seven times in a day and each time repents, then you are to forgive him. And on it goes. From Genesis to Revelation, we are to forgive others as our Father has forgiven us. But he requires repentance, so why don't we require repentance? Now, let me tell you where it goes with this. If you continue to tell people they just need to forgive the abuser, the molester, the person who has taken advantage of them, cheated on them, lied to them, stolen from them, gossiped about them, mistreated them, you have to say you're forgiven, even though they're unrepentant. Understand, you will never be able to do that, because forgiveness is a transaction between individuals, and the person has to receive that gift. In order to receive the gift, they have to acknowledge that they need the gift. They need to be forgiven. There's the repentance. People say, what about Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me tell you something. I looked this up on Google just the other day. Forgiveness and repentance. You can do it to yourself. Just those three words, put it on the Google line. And I was delighted to see all the theologians that are finally writing about this. But I was very disappointed in one theologian that was very scholarly, very good man, very evangelical. And he's talked about Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you think the Father forgave him? Not then. I can tell you exactly when he forgave him. 50 days later. I'll tell you the day. 50 days later at Pentecost. Because all those people who were around the cross that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," were there at Pentecost because Peter says so. Peter says, "And you all with wicked men nailed him to a cross." What is the response after being pierced to the heart? It says that they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and receive the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." And that's when the Father honored the request of the Son. Those people that he asked to be forgiven were forgiven once they repented. It's required. Oh, it's so liberating. So I don't have to give, I don't have to force a gift onto someone who said, "Stick that gift in your ear. I don't want that stupid forgiveness. I'm going to continue to do anything I want." And they're absolutely unrepentant, and you can't forgive them, and you start to feel guilty about all that. Why isn't this happening? I'll just do it. And it never goes away. But you can still love them, and you're set free. Because forgiveness isn't for you. It's for them. If they're the offender, forgiveness is for them. It's going to cost you to forgive them, and it sets them free. It costs Jesus his blood to set us free. "This is my blood, which is poured out to forgive you of your sins." It costs the forgiver. The forgiven is set free. Are you with me? So you finally start to hear some of the truth, even though we've been told these things over Christian radio even, and you say, "Wait a minute, that must be trustworthy. They're just repeating what they've always heard." How about this one? "If you only had enough faith, you'd be healed." How horrific. How horrific. We had a couple in the church many years ago, long gone, many years ago, and the woman had breast cancer. She treated it every way that she could possibly, had a double mastectomy, but it never went away. It stayed with her. And so they decided they weren't getting what they wanted from us, from me, and so they went to another church. And the pastor there at that church said, "Listen, if you have enough faith, you will be healed." And so they went every week, and he said the same thing to them. "Just have enough faith and you'll be healed." And she died. And the husband went into a tailspin. And he has never returned to the Lord since. I've went out to lunch with him on one occasion. I saw him recently. Now remarried after many years. But he went into a tailspin because that pastor lied to them. You see, Jesus never talked about quantity of faith except for in this way. He said, "If you have this much faith," and he called out the smallest seed known to man, the mustard seed. He said, "If you have this much, you can say to this tree, be cast into the sea, and it will obey you." See, it's never been about quantity. It's about, do you have faith? And let me tell you something. He said, "Well, I have faith. I believe God will heal me." Well, that's okay. And he may not heal you right at the moment. He may heal you in the going, like he did with the 10 lepers. As on their way, they were healed as they went along. It may be further down the line. Or it may be that he's walking with you in a deeper walk with him through the pain and suffering. You follow me, church? How liberating it is to know that it's not because I didn't have enough faith or my wife didn't. I spoke at that woman's funeral, and I made sure that that church knew that as she was under my teaching, I had never met a woman of such great faith. I want to make sure that they heard that it wasn't a matter of her lack of faith. It's liberating. That's a long introduction. We're going to get into it in just a few moments. Would you pray with me? And then we'll talk about truth and freedom. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house once again. Thank you for your presence. We thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people, and it's your desire to draw us close to you. You have bid us come to your throne room to find grace and mercy, and that's what we ask for now. And as we talk about truth, and as we talk about intimacy with Christ, as we talk about freedom, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And that you would protect us all from having our flesh creep into this time and otherwise distract us. And Father, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. If not, we're going to ask you to take a pew Bible, or you can take just a glance up behind me. And I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 8. Brothers and sisters, with all honesty, I cannot see the clock. It has faded. It really has faded. The batteries are going, so I don't even have a clue as my time. Pardon me?
11:43.
11:43. That gives me an hour. Good. All right. It gives me a rough idea of where I got to go with this. I'm going to not abuse your time. We're going to go through this. John chapter 8. I believe that perhaps the most liberating passage, or the most liberating, excuse me, most liberating truth in all of the Bible, the most liberating truth in all of the Bible is this. And you may disagree, this is just my opinion. The most liberating truth in all of the Scripture is that Jesus is who He says He is. If He's not, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. It's liberating to know. To say that God loves you is a great truth. Yeah, that's a great truth. God loves us. But you know, He actually loves the people that go to hell. God so loved the world, but we know the whole world did not receive Him. Most of the world rejected Him. But He still loves them. But that's not the most liberating truth. The most liberating truth for me is that Jesus is who He says He is. If He's not the bread of life, he's not the word of life, if He's not the Lamb of God, or if He's not the Son of Man and the Son of God, if He's not the Redeemer and the Healer and the coming King, then we're all lost. We're still condemned in our sin if He's not who He says He is. Now, I want to talk to you about knowing who Jesus is a little bit deeper and figuring this guy out a little bit, if you will, not being disrespectful. John chapter 8, starting with verse 31. Jesus is involved in a discussion with the Pharisees. And maybe you don't catch this, maybe you do. But Jesus is trying, thank you, brother, Jesus is trying to set the Pharisees free. He tells them how they can be free. And He tells them over and over again who He is. I want you to get this. It's a long passage. Stay with me. It's a great story. Verse 31. Excuse me, everyone. I don't think this has ever happened. There we go. The whole message just went. I don't know if that's from the Lord or not. Anyway. I hope not. Verse 31. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's pause there just for a second. Here's a statement Jesus is making. Truth sets people free. When you lie to people about Jesus, about the gospel, to make it more palatable for them, because you don't want to offend or you just want to make it easy, when you water down the Scriptures, when you lie to them, you actually put them in bondage. You're not setting them free. Just tell them plainly. Say, "This is the truth. This is the truth." You can follow it or not, but it's the truth. People are set free by the truth. Jesus said, "You will know Me. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and He's already introduced to them that they can be set free if they follow the truth, if they follow Him. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free?" We talked about that a little bit before. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. You will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants." He's telling them. I don't think He's rebuking them as much as He's saying, "Listen, I want to set you free, but you have to follow Me. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill Me." Don't lose that. "Because you have no room for My word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Matthew Cooper, why do you want to kill Me? You don't. Good answer. Good answer. Last night I asked Bob Blasco the same question. He said, "It's the desire of my heart." And I said, "What?" He said, No. "I meant it's the furthest thing from my heart." That's what he answered. So that was the reaction he got last night too. And I obviously the wrong person. So. His response is, "I don't want to kill you." Jesus says, "You want to kill Me." And their response is, "Abraham is our father." You didn't respond that way. Interesting that they sidestepped the issue. They sidestepped, and this is the only one of three times Jesus says it. "Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things as you are determined to kill Me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the things that your own father does. The response to his second accusation that they want is, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus says, no, that's not the truth. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. Understand, Jesus is telling them over and over again who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Are you grasping this? How many times? Especially when you hear from other people that Jesus never said this. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. In other words, you want to kill me. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. This is pretty tough accusations. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan, the highest insult, and demon-possessed? I'm not demon-possessed, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, again, telling them how they can be set free. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Imagine talking to God like that. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God. Jesus again saying, I am the Son of God. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, ego a me, I am. And at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So many times Jesus says, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of God, my Father in heaven, my Father who is God, my Father is the one that you call God. Over and over again he says, I'm the Son of God. And they avoid all of the conversation, all the truth. He said, I want to set you free. But you have to follow truth. You have to follow me. It's interesting that they pick up stones when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Ego a me. If you don't know this, ego a me, the Greek for I am, is the substitute for the Hebrew Yahweh, which is the I am, the great I am. Who is it is sending me down to Pharaoh? It is Yahweh, the I am, is sending you. So Jesus is saying now to these Pharisees, who aren't listening to him, I'm the Son of God, but not only am I the Son of God, I am equal to am. Did you follow? So they pick up stones to follow him because he is committing blasphemy at that time. But Jesus over and over again said, do you understand who you're talking to? They say, who do you think you are? He says, I'm the Son of God. Jesus continues to tell them over and over, and he says, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. In John 14:6, no one comes to the Father by me. I love the fact that Jesus always tells the truth. It's freeing. When I know how to get someplace, it's freeing for me. Just tell me how to get there. A lot of people bounce off the idea that Jesus says there's only one way, and that's a terrible thing. I'm thinking, thank you that you're showing me the way to get there. Thank you. That's freeing. Now I don't have to try all these other avenues. I know how to get to heaven. It's through Jesus. You know, I got to tell you, the greatest invention, I know I have all my superlatives here, my greatest this and greatest that, but the greatest invention ever, ever, more than the car, than the airplane, than the television, is GPS. If you know me for any length of time, you know that I get lost going from my bedroom to my bathroom, and my bathroom is a part of my bedroom. You need to understand that. I get lost all the time. I have a terrible, if I think for sure we should be going right, it's definitely left. And my brother's just the opposite. He's amazing. But the point is this. When I go to a place, I want to know, how do I get there? How do I get there? Do you know the way? If I go into Home Depot, I go up to the woman or the man, and I say, do you know where I can find one of these? I have a picture of it. Do you know where I can find one of these? And the glassy look goes over their eyes, and they say, I don't even know what that is. But I think it's in aisle 99. Really? Do you know somebody who might know? No, I think it's there. And before you know it, I'm on a rabbit trail, and I'm going, and I'm wasting, so, and I'm frustrated. It's not freeing, it's binding. When somebody tells me, yes, it's right over there, and you can almost see it from here, it's liberating. They're telling me the truth. They're telling me the way. Jesus told them the truth, and that's liberating to know that there, yeah, there's one way, but he tells us how that works. So many times we're told, well, you know, Jesus isn't the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. So Jesus says he's the Son of God. So what? A lot of people have. I counted 42 people in 2 centuries who have had cult followings because they said they were the reincarnated Christ or the Messiah. 42 people. Some of you may recognize a couple of them. Ever hear of a man named Jim Jones? Raise your hand. Yeah, those of you who can't raise your hand, do a little research. That's not a rebuke. It's fascinating, and it's a great warning. Jim Jones, I remember as a teenage boy, I was delivering newspapers in my neighborhood, and every day around that Guyana tragedy, there was a color picture on the front page of the newspaper, and it had all these dead bodies that were bloated from their body gases after having drunk cyanide mixed in Kool-Aid, as Jim Jones had claimed he was the Messiah and basically forced them all to kill themselves, and those who didn't drink the Kool-Aid were shot, and then he shot himself. Claimed to be the Messiah. Some of you may know a guy named David Koresh. Raise your hand if you know that name. Not too long ago. Claimed to be the Messiah. What a mess. And then maybe all of you know a guy named Charles Manson. Charles Manson. Perhaps our Hitler, if you will. What a horrible, horrible person. Claimed to be the Messiah. But here's the thing. Jesus said, I'm the truth and I am the Son of God. And according to Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, he was accredited to you, all of you people who nailed him to a cross, he was accredited to you by God through miracles, signs, and wonders. He was proved to be the Messiah right in front of you. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 1, perhaps the best scripture in all of the Bible, in my view, there we go, relatives again, one of the best scriptures in all is Romans chapter 1, where Paul says about Jesus being the one who, through the Spirit of holiness, was proved with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Who through the Spirit of holiness was proved with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. Here's the thing. Jesus is the only one who was raised from the dead. He claimed to be the Messiah. He was killed and then he was raised again from the dead and proved himself over and over, even to a group of over 500 people. He is the Son of God. And the fact that he is who he says he is the truth, and it's liberating. And the closer you get with Jesus, the freer you will become. We can say amen. The question is, how do we do this? Are you with me for just a couple more minutes? Okay. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3? In Philippians chapter 3, starting with halfway through verse 4, Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is giving his credentials. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Even when I was 8 days old, I was cooperative. Uncircumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic rights, credential you could possibly ask for, everything that would give me power and prestige. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I want you to catch this because I've never caught it in this direction before. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider those things dung, manure, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from following the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What stood out for me is this. I keep thinking about this passage that Paul wants to know Christ. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings. And I forgot the fact that he already knows him. Did you catch that? He says, and I consider all these things rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him. He already has reached a level of knowing, of intimacy with Christ that far exceeds all the stuff that the world offered him. That's garbage. The word is actually dung, manure. All the greatest things I ever experienced were manure compared to even this level of knowing Christ, but I want to know him more. I haven't attained it yet. Not what I really desire. And Jesus says, you will know the truth. That's him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know Christ. The more you know Christ, the freer you become. He says, I want to be freer still. I want to know him even more. So how do you and I do this? How do we get this precious gift? How do we receive this, if you will? How do we get to know him even better? Here we go. Four very fast things. Number one, you have to decide whether you want to. Walking with Jesus isn't easy. Closer you walk with him, the more rough it might be. Question is, are you okay with your mediocre walk? You've got this level. Everything I've ever had is not to be compared to the level I have, and I'm good here. I'm good. This is all right. This level of commitment to Christ, this level of intimacy, we're good. Or do you really want to be freer? You want to experience him more intimately. In John chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 7, there is a discussion that's going on in the temples, and Jesus overhears it. And the men start to talk about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah because he's performed these miracles. And Jesus says, then they say about Jesus, I think he's the Messiah because he's doing these great things, but wait a minute, we know him, and we know where he comes from, and we know that when Messiah comes, you're not going to know where he comes from. Jesus overhears this, and he says these words, stay with me. He says, yes, it's true that you know me. Now, the interesting thing is, he uses a word, oida, O-I-D-A. Don't get lost on this. O-I-D-A, oida. It's a Greek word to know something intellectually. Yeah, you know me. You know what I look like. You know my shoe size. You know I have hair. You know I have a beard. You know where I come from. I come from all these different places, Nazareth and Galilee and Bethlehem. You know where I come from. You know my sisters. You know my brothers. You know my parents. Yeah, you know me intellectually, but you don't know me intimately. And so here's the issue. Do you know Jesus intimately? Or do you oida him? Do you know about him? You went to Sunday school. You go to church. Do you know about him? And do you have a desire? If you want to be set free, you have to have a desire. It requires a desire. Number two, you need to spend time in his presence. Would you go to John 14? We just have a couple of quick passages left. John chapter 14. This is Jesus in the upper room. He's about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested and executed. And he's saying this to his disciples. And we sang this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will paralambano you. I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Then listen to Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus' response, don't you know me? That's the word gnosko, the intimate knowledge. "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time?" You see, you can be religious and you can be coming to church over and over again. You could be a lifetime member of this fellowship and not have an intimacy with Christ. Can you say amen to that? Philip walked with Jesus 24/7. He was by his side from the point he was a disciple. They had to leave everything and walk with Jesus. They ate together. They breathed the same air. They shared the same quarters. They listened to Jesus more than anybody else because Jesus spoke to them so many times privately. He spent so much time giving them his full attention. And they still didn't know him. "Philip, you don't even know me yet. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. From now on, you've seen him because you've seen me." I'm here to tell you, if you want to be set free, you have to spend time in the presence of the Lord alone. Alone. You say, "Pastor, I don't have any time." You have no idea. You have 37 children. 37 children, you got other issues. But the point is this. Your 37 children are going to be 37 things. I've got all these things that pull on my shirt tails, that pull me away from the Lord. I don't have time. If you only knew my schedule. I know Jesus had 3 years. Jesus knew the exact day he was going to die. Exact day. He knew it from Isaiah that he was going to be crucified. Why does he know? He knew he had this much time, and then when it came close, he said, "Okay, guys, I'm going up to Jerusalem where I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified." He knew exactly when. He knew it would be on the Passover because he was the Lamb of God slain for the world. He knew exactly the time. And he knew that he had only three years to do all the things he had to do to get this world on the right path. And yet he spent time in the presence of his Father. Now, this is not a guilt thing, so hear me, please. Spend 5 minutes off your screens, away from it, get up 5 minutes early, whatever it takes. 5 minutes alone with the Lord. It's with the creator of the universe who knit you in your mother's womb and died for you. 5 minutes a day, and then spend the rest of your day in his presence. 5 minutes alone with him, and then the rest of the day in his presence. And I have a feeling that 5 minutes is going to grow. But if you want to be set free, you have to know, gnosko, the truth. You got to know Christ. Thirdly, very quickly, you need to follow his commands. Jesus says in verse 15 of the same chapter, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Say, "Oh man, now we get into legalism. Now we got to obey commands." If you say you follow Jesus, and you follow Jesus. He says, if you love me, if you want that intimacy with me, then do what I say. And here's the great thing about it. If you follow Jesus' commands because you love him, your love for him will increase as you follow his commands. Because his commands aren't burdensome. They get you into the heart of God. They're weird. His commands are really weird. You know that. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and that kind of stuff. But he says, if you love me, obey my commands. I'm telling you, if you obey his commands, you'll fall more deeply in love with him. Lastly, spend time with the body of Christ. You want to be set free? Don't avoid church. Don't avoid times of fellowship one with another. Don't avoid the Super Bowl party next week. Don't avoid the meeting tonight. Fellowship. Fellowship together. You say, well, where are you going with this, Pastor? The body of Christ is a part of Christ. Christ is the head, the body. Then would you take your Bibles and then we're done. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't wonder why the writer of Hebrews said that you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together all the more as you see that day approaching, knowing that something's going to happen. The closer Jesus' coming return comes to us, the more the body of Christ will be scattered and, if you will, become apathetically disengaged. That's why he says it. It's going to happen. You've got to fight against it. Here we go. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God," there's that intimacy, "with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching." You want to grow closer to the Lord Jesus, grow closer to the body of Christ and spur one another on to more loving stuff. We encourage each other this way. This church has never, ever spoken against another person in the church. Maybe once. But the point is this. We're all faulty individuals. We're all going to mess up. That's not the point. The point is, as we gather together, there's an inertia. There's a spiritual inertia. There's a time where we have a momentum and an encouraging time where we say, listen, we can do this to help our brother or sister. We can do this to love each other. That's why I like holding hands when we pray. How can you ignore the person you just held their wet, clammy hands, right? How can you do that? How can you ignore them? You got to love them. I went to a church, and my brother's here. He went to the church with me. Well, you could sit next to your closest mate, but the closest you'd get would be about 10 feet. And you could go through the whole church service without even saying hi to him. And it wasn't going to happen. It doesn't always happen. It didn't always happen there. But I tell you, you could go through the whole service and never see him say hi. You come together to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's intimacy with Christ. And the more intimate you come to the truth, that is Jesus, the freer you will be. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for freedom that is in Christ, and we become freer and freer the closer we walk. Father, I pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, insatiable. Yeah, there's a surpassing greatness of knowing you that we already know, but Lord, I pray that you put a fire in our gut about this, Lord, that we would want to know you more and more and more as we are experience more and more freedom in Christ. Father, I pray that nothing would get in the way, that we would consider anything that the world has to offer as rubbish compared to that. Would you help us to carve out those precious times throughout our day to be in your presence alone? Help us, Lord. And Lord, may we experience you every moment of the rest of the day. And now, Father, I pray if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.